Sisters, it's been some time since we've last met, but we're going to consider tonight the continuation of that fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. We dealt last time and concluded the actual healing of the impotent man. You remember when the water stirred and he hadn't anyone for 38 years to put him in the water, and the master made him whole. And the problem, obviously, which was at the end of that healing, was the reaction of the religious leaders that the master had actually healed on the Sabbath day. And in verse 16 of John chapter 5, we find the Jews persecuted Jesus, and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And the next section that we shall consider this night is basically upon this problem which they had with being the master healing on the Sabbath day, and whether he'd got the right, the authority, to be able to do these things. Now I find verse 16, as we read it here, almost amazing. Here was a man, whatever they thought of him, whatever his background might have been, whether they thought he was the Messiah or otherwise, put that aside for a moment. This man had cured someone. He'd rendered a good thing, whichever way you look at it. If you're going to try and help somebody, you'd think at least people would appreciate what had been done. And yet if you read verse 16 again, you'd think he'd committed murder. You'd think he'd done some of the most abominable things imaginable, because they sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. It made them sound awful, as that these things were something which hadn't ought to be done one man to another. And yet what the master had done was performed a good deed for this man. Now I believe the irony of the situation of verse 16 is the fact that the man which had been healed had been at the water's edge, as it were, for 38 years, and nobody had put him in the waters when they had been stirred. Now, we discussed, you know, what caused the stirring, etc., last time. But do you think that if it had occurred on the Sabbath day, people would have been cured? There is nothing in the record which said that the waters was only stirred, you know, Sunday to Friday. It's more than likely that it was on an ad hoc basis, and therefore it is more than possible that the stirring had occurred on a Sabbath day and people had been healed on the Sabbath day. And yet they took exception, because now Jesus had cured on the Sabbath day. And therefore it seemed to be going beyond the fact that something had been done on the Sabbath day. It had now become a personal victimization. And because they could find no fault in him with anything else, nothing he said, nothing he did, could cause him to be sort of ensnared, then they had to find the minutest of reasons to make accusation against him. And therefore, he'd heal on the Sabbath day. That was good enough. But notice how vehement they were, that they not only persecuted him, but sought to slay him. Now, it's not the first time Jesus had cured on the Sabbath day. Just to remind us, if you go back to Mark chapter 1, in Mark chapter 1, from verse 23 onwards, he cured a madman on the Sabbath day. If you go back to Matthew chapter 12, from verse 10 onwards, he cured the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. So it was not the first time the master had performed a miracle on the Sabbath day. And therefore, perhaps it was the repetition of these things, or so slender was their reasoning to be able to take hold of him that they made something out of nothing, basically. Whether the master deliberately, and I say that in inverted commas, was to heal on the Sabbath day to provoke a reaction and to cause them to consider the real meaning and the real understanding of the Sabbath day could be possible. Because obviously there were 7 days in a week, and it seems quite amazing in one sense that there are specific references, three at least, to actually him curing on the Sabbath day. And it seemed as if he wanted to emphasise the fact to them, not only was he Lord of the Sabbath, but to make them appreciate they'd got the wrong understanding and appreciation of the Sabbath day. So he was, as it were, provoking them unto love and in good works, as the writer to the Hebrews would say. He was provoking them to rethink their attitude to the Sabbath day. Because if you come back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, notice the master's answer to what they were accusing him of verse 16 and the healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." So what he was saying, on the Sabbath day, did God not work? Because he was saying, "My Father worketh, and because he has worked, I am doing the same." The implication is, the Father works on the Sabbath, therefore I, as the Son, are working on the Sabbath. And therefore he was really challenging their beliefs. Did they think that God works on the Sabbath? Now I suppose the hard-hearted and belligerent ones amongst them would say, no, he doesn't. And they would go back to the book of Genesis and say, look, on 6 days God worked, but not on the seventh. And I suppose they've got this fixation in their minds that God doesn't work on the Sabbath. The master saying, yes, he does. Now, I know we all appreciate he does, brothers and sisters, but let the writer to the Hebrews explain how he does. First of all, in the principle of the Sabbath that remaineth for the people of God, and then from the lips of the master himself to prove that God continues his work on the Sabbath day. Now, we know Hebrews chapter 4 well. Well, if Joshua had given them rest in verse 8, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. And therefore, in verse 9, he says, "There remaineth, therefore, a rest, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God." Now, I think we all appreciate that what the writer is speaking about is the kingdom age. And therefore, in verse 11, he says, "Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest." The question, obviously, which now occurs, during the kingdom age, which is typical of the Sabbath, will God work? Will Jesus work? Will the saints work? And the answer, quite without question, is yes. Because the whole world will be taught the ways of righteousness. So throughout the kingdom age, the doing of good, the doing of the right things, the instruction in God's word, all the good things, the positive things, will be carried out throughout the kingdom. What we will cease from are the works of sin and death. What we will cease from are the things which belong to the evil and the wicked of this world at present. And therefore, what the Lord God was typifying in the aspect of the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest was not that the Sabbath should be a day where we put our feet up and did nothing, but it gives us the opportunity from ceasing from everyday toil and labour in order that we may concentrate on that one day of doing the things of God. And that is typified in the kingdom. Now, we all know these things, but if we go back to Matthew chapter 5, The master has already made a comment which, if they thought about it, would answer their question as whether God works on the Sabbath or not. Remember when we were considering the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45? He says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Now we know this quotation is often misquoted. Well, obviously, when the sun comes out, they say it's shining upon the righteous, but of course it's not being a respecter of persons at all. It's either on the righteous or the unrighteous, the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. But does it only occur 6 days a week? And the answer, of course, is no. God works 7 days for the love and the care of his creation. And therefore, the witness of the love and mercy of God is shown 7 days a week. And therefore nature itself shows to us that God's mercy continues even during the Sabbath. And that's why in John chapter 5 and verse 17, the master is saying, my Father worketh hitherto. And therefore, because he shows his acts of mercy and his kindness and his love on the Sabbath, so have I. Now of course, this further incensed the Jews, because the Jews sought the more to kill him. Now, again, the irony of verse 16 and verse 18 is brought into perspective. In verse 16, they sought to slay him. Now, if they'd carried out their evil deeds, you can only die once. So how come in verse 18 they sought the more to kill him? You can only be killed once, first of all. But obviously what it was implying is that they were intensifying their effort to try and kill him. But obviously they could have a reason. You couldn't just innocently stab someone to death, because there'd be a huge uproar and obviously they would be discredited amongst the people. And therefore their desire to kill him was totally intensified, not only now because he had broken the Sabbath, but also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now again, those of you who appreciate Jewish way of life will know that from a natural point of view, verse 18, or the latter part of it, is impossible. No Jewish son could rank equal with his father whilst his father remains alive. It is not accepted in Jewish way of life. And therefore, why the patriarchal figure, the father, or maybe the grandfather, or even the great-grandfather, whilst the patriotic figure was still alive, all the descendants were always subject to him. Now, we don't get it so much in the English lifestyle, and particularly these days when there is no respect for parents anyway. But we still do see it in certain other communities, not only the Jews. The Asian community, you know, still have their, whoever is the head of the family, in control of all the assets of the family. You know, the children and the grandchildren don't basically have anything of their own. It's always the head one who controls everything. And therefore, what they were saying in verse 18 couldn't even apply to themselves naturally, that no son could be equal to his father. And yet, that's what they were accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of. Now, of course, both of these aspects of verse 18 cropped up before, and they were going to crop up continually again. And you will find how often these two are repeated. The only two things really they could latch on to, as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, was the Sabbath breaking and the blasphemy charge that he made himself equal with God. Verse 19 is the master's response to that. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing from himself. If you remember when we were looking at John the Baptist, we saw this phrase occurred in connection with John. It's not really nothing of himself, it's nothing from himself. Nothing emanating from man can glorify God without it first entering into the man from God himself. In other words, we only return unto God what he has given to us. And therefore, if we want to display an attribute of God, we first have to imbibe it into ourselves. We don't have it naturally. I'll give you an example, which we all know then. Love. Now you can say, and I can say, we can display love one to another. We can show love to God. And therefore a man can do something of himself. No, we can't. We can't do anything from ourselves at all, which is good. Because the man is sensual, devilish, and wicked and evil. The heart of man is desperately wicked. And therefore, the master, you know, when he was displaying about the washing of hands, he said, it's not that which entereth into man that defileth the man, but that which comes out of the man. Right? Now, if you want the connection in Matthew, in Mark's Gospel and chapter 7, this is what proceeds from man himself. Verse 21, from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within. So from the man himself would be all those things. There is nothing of that which can glorify God or give praise to him. So if we take the aspect of love, we don't love him until he has first loved us. Because love is a characteristic of God. The first epistle of John in chapter 4 says, God is love. And herein is love, not that we first loved him, but he first loved us. Now when you consider what you know of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says you can do everything which seems good and still not have love. And therefore, love is not a characteristic which by nature we possess. So it's not from within us. And therefore the man can do nothing from himself. It's only when we imbibe the characteristics of God and come to appreciate his goodness and his love, then we can appreciate what is required and begin to display and show that in our lives. So any good that we are doing, and we're going to say it's very little, I appreciate that, but any good that we are doing one to another, anything that we are doing in our lives which brings praise and glory to God is as a result of God, through his word, first entering into us, affecting our hearts and minds, and then displaying itself in our lives. So that's when, in Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to go through these quickly because we all know the principle, that when Paul speaks about that we've got to be a changed character, the metamorphosis, it's by the renewing of the mind. What the scriptures are doing is affecting the mind, first of all, because that's where the intellect is, and then the mind absorbing the word of God causes it to come down 18 inches to affect the heart, and therefore we begin to display and show the characteristic which have come from God. But the man can do nothing from himself which is good, because inherently we are evil. And Mark chapter 7 displays that. Genesis chapter 6 shows that. Romans chapter 5 proves that. Romans chapter 3, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. There is nothing within man which can praise God until God first enters into that man through his scriptures of truth. So the master was displaying that himself. He says, the son can do nothing from himself. But what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Now this is the perfect relationship of father to son. That the son is totally reflecting what the father was. And we all as parents would like to feel that our children are reflecting what we ourselves are. But do we? We'd like them to be what we tell them they ought to be, not necessarily what we are. And that's where it becomes hypocritical. And one of the things which I've mentioned before, we always say to our children, you do what I say, not necessarily do what I do. And that's where it all falls apart. But with the father to the son, everything that the father did was perfect. And what the son was doing was a replica, being a replica, or as we use the term too loosely sometimes, he was manifesting the very character of his father. So what the father did, the son was doing. He was doing nothing from himself. It's what he'd absorbed from the father, and he was reflecting that and manifesting that in his life. Now I think there's something wonderful in verse 19 and 20. And you might like to think about it, and maybe it's something which we can discuss afterwards. I believe that what the Master says here in verses 19 and 20 was true. But look at the emphasis, what he says. The Son can do nothing from himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. How had the Son seen what the Father had done? How had the Son been shown what the Father required? Now we would normally use the term, you can check your concordances, and it literally means to have seen or to have been shown. We would normally say, right, we show somebody how to do it, maybe a simple task, you know, we show them how to make something, and then they copy what we've done, and therefore we have shown them. And that's the idea which is implied, that they physically saw. How did he see? Is there something here, brothers and sisters, that obviously we know the divinity of Christ is apparent because he was the Son of God. He was born of a woman, but his father was the Almighty himself. And we find that not only therefore would he have certain resemblances and characteristics of the Father, the Master spent many long nights and many long days in prayer to his Father. Was that more of a two-way communication than we sometimes appreciate? That the Father was literally communicating with his Son and showeth him all things that was required. When you recall, when Israel had to have the tabernacle built in the wilderness, Moses had to go to the mount and he was shown the pattern. And there Moses had revealed to him exactly the way that tabernacle had to be built. Now obviously the Master was building a greater tabernacle than that constructed in the wilderness. He was building his life. And you remember on one occasion he says, destroy it, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he spoke of the temple of his body. And I just wonder, because it's not the only time it occurs in the Gospels, whether when he spent all night in prayer, not only was it for strength and that, but it was not just one way. That the Father was showing him all things. And whatever he was shown, whatever he had seen, then the Master, strengthened by that, displayed it and showed it in his life. It's worth thinking about. I think we've got to appreciate the true position of the Lord Jesus to his Father in this regard. He was not mere man. He was the Son of the living God. And that's emphasised by the fact in verse 20, the Father loveth the Son and showeth all things, and he will show him greater works that you may marvel. He would show him greater works. And don't forget, at this point in time, we are 18 months into the ministry of Christ. We have had the second Passover at the beginning of John chapter 5. So we're now 18 months where he has been working on behalf of his Father. And God was going to show him greater things that you might marvel. We've already had the healing of the diseases. We've already had the speaking with great authority. What greater things could the Father show him? Now, just for a moment, let's go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 13. Now, you possibly are aware that what we have in chapter 13 of Exodus was not only kept up by the Jews in the days of the Master, but is still practiced amongst Jews today. And that's verse 8. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And obviously we're talking in the context of the memorial of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And you're going to show your sons these things because of what I did in the land of Egypt. And in verse 14 of the same chapter, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? Then thou shalt say unto him, by the strength of the hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And therefore they were to show unto their son all the marvellous things which the Almighty had done. Jews even today perform that which is called Haggadah. And it is part of the celebrations of the Jews. If you want to know how to spell it, it's H-A-G-G-A-D-A-H. Haggadah. And even if you look at an Oxford dictionary, you'll find it there. And it gives the definition as to recite or to show a teaching. And what they are showing to them is in the memorials of the unleavened bread and the Passover, the great things that God had done. Now, if you bring that into the context of John chapter 5, as the Jews naturally were showing their son the great things that God had done, what he had done? He'd taken Israel out of Egypt. He'd taken the people from the land of sin and death. He'd released them from the house of bondage to give them the opportunity of entrance into the promised land. Now, when the Master says, the Father's going to show me greater things that you may marvel. What could be anything greater than what had happened up till now? Death and resurrection. The release of men and women from the grips of sin and death, from the house of bondage, to release them to again to life. And therefore, he was going to show him the resurrection of men and women from the dead, that they may marvel. Now, you recall, and I know it's going on in the thing, you recall with the giving of the parable of Lazarus in Matthew chapter 16, the parable of Lazarus. Luke, is it? Luke 16? Yeah, Luke 16, right? It's Luke 16. When he obviously utilised the parable against them. And in the parable, verse 30 said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And you remember the accusation on the cross, come down from the cross, and then we will believe you. And they always said, look, if you can prove there's such a thing as resurrection, we'll believe. He rose Lazarus from the dead, they didn't believe. He rose others from the dead, they didn't believe. And then himself rose from the dead, and they didn't believe. And this, I believe, was the greater works that the Almighty was going to display to him. But when we come back to John chapter 5, he says at the end of verse 20, greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Well, if they didn't believe, how would they marvel? Let's go on. For as the Father in verse 21 raiseth up the dead and quickeneth, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. And therefore in verse, greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Well, if they didn't believe, how would they marvel? Let's go on. For as the Father in verse 21 raises up the dead and quickeneth, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. And therefore in verse 25 he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And then he goes on in verse 28, and we'll look at these in more detail in a bit. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They shall come forth that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, you take that in the context of verse 20. He was saying to the religious leaders, great works as the Father showed me, and I have showed them to you. The Father is going to show me greater things, death and resurrection. And these things you're going to marvel at. Because one day, you are going to be raised from the dead. And you're going to stand before me to give an answer for the things that you've done in the body, whether good or bad. Marvel at this. The hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now just imagine, brothers and sisters, when these so-called religious leaders will have to stand again upon the earth to face the judgment seat of the one they ridiculed, argued against, and put to death, and would not believe. And yet those who were willing to accept the teaching and the saying of the Son of God were prepared to accept who he was. Indeed, the Messiah of Israel will go forth unto everlasting life, but the rest unto damnation. And what a shock, what a marvelling there will be at that day when they have the proof positive as to whom this one was, whom they crucified 2,000 years ago. And I believe that's the greater works that the Master will show, is the proof of death and resurrection. And I believe verses 21 onwards quantify that. So let's move back. Verse 21 again. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. God obviously had done it in the past. We have incidents in the Old Testament which we can see how God raised people from the dead, and so with the Son. God did it literally, so will the Son. God did it spiritually, so will the Son. Because if you go forward to Ephesians and chapter 2, words we know well, verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And I believe in John chapter 5 we've got a twofold aspect. We've got those who were dead in trespasses and sins are quickened to life, and those who were literally dead will be brought forth to life. And I think we shall see that in a few moments in a few verses. So we're not only thinking of those dead, you know, asleep in the earth. We're thinking of those dead in trespasses and sins on the principle of Israel in Egypt. They were there in bondage in the land of sin and death, and they were released. And we likewise were captive to King Sin. We were ensnared by him. We were dead in trespasses and sin, but we've been made alive. And God willing, if we have to, according to his will, fall asleep prior to his return, we will be dead again, but we should be brought forth again, this time literally, to the resurrection of life. So we've got a twofold aspect which we need to keep in mind. So in verse 21 of John chapter 5, as the Father has done this literally and spiritually, so will the Son. Because in verse 22 he says, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now that's a statement of fact. There is no argument about that whatsoever. The Father judgeth no man. All are committed unto the judgment of the Son. Now we appreciate in the overall purpose, brothers and sisters, that this is so. But why should it be so? Why should all judgment be given into the hand of the Son, and the categoric statement, the Father judgeth no man? If you go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, when you think about it logically, you can see the very wonderful and yet obvious reason. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, words we know well. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, we can all speculate as to what form the judgment is going to take, but in essence we don't know. In his mercy, the Father has not revealed the details of the standing before the judge of the whole earth. All we know is that we will. So in some form or another, we are going to be judged according to the things that we have done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now, if I can just be hypothetical for a moment, and it's very difficult to try and explain this without it tainting itself almost in a blasphemous way, and there's certainly no intention of that. But if God himself was the judge, not that he could literally appear, because obviously we would still be mortal at that point when we stood before the judge, but that there was some Shekinah glory, so there was some judgment given, either through the Urim and Thummim or some other way, but the Father himself was responsible to the judge for the judgment. There could be the argument for those who had been judged that he was unfair. He was asking them to do something which he himself had not been prepared to do or could do. Now, one of the most difficult things is when you are trying to persuade somebody that something is possible if you're not able to do it yourself. Or somebody else is not able for them to be able to compare. Now, it is impossible for God to have experienced life as we understand it. He is too holy. He is obviously from, you know, everlasting to everlasting. And therefore, to intervene into the redemption of mankind, it was necessary for him to be in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. And the Master has experienced every experience where any man has ever experienced, or woman. And therefore it is not possible for anybody to say to him, you've asked him to do something which you haven't done yourself. He has. He was tempted in all points like unto us. And therefore it is right and proper and fitting that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, because the Son has proven that it was possible to remain sinless. The Son has proven that it was possible to glorify God in all things, bearing our humanity, prone to the same disease, temptations and all the rest of it that we are, yet without sin. So when you think of it logically, nobody can say to the Master, this judgment is not fair, because he has walked this way before us. He knows precisely the way we think, the way we feel. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews gives us an insight into him bearing our infirmities. We have not a high priest, you know, who doesn't understand. He knows exactly our feelings, our thoughts, our reaction. Therefore, it's only right and proper. And it's the divine wisdom that he has given all judgment unto the Son. And that's why, coming back to John chapter 5, these men will marvel when they stand before the Lord of all the earth at that time. And this is God directed. The Son didn't claim this for himself. This was from the Father. He hath committed all judgment unto the Son. To the point in verse 23, if they dishonour the Son, they are dishonouring the Father. So the very things which they accused him of, in verses 16 and 18, they've got to lay the same accusation against God. And if there was ever blasphemy in anything, it was in that. And yet that is by logic what they would have to do. If the Son was only doing what the Father had told him to do and had shown him to do, and he had given him the authority to do it, if they were then dishonouring Christ, they were dishonouring God. And therefore, out of their own mouths, they condemn themselves. And that's what in verse 23 he's saying. Men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which has sent him. And as has been commented before, brothers and sisters, I feel we ourselves have got to appreciate the position of the Son in relationship to the Father. He, the Almighty, Yahweh himself, hath committed everything now into the hand of his Son, as far as this dispensation and earth is concerned. That's why in those well-known words of Matthew chapter 8, 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so the Master goes on in verse 24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, I think we can all appreciate that. It's not a simple process like that. It's the same idea as John chapter 3. You know, when the Master said, he that believeth is me, you know, shall obviously have eternal life. There is a process which is defined in the scriptures of truth. But the principle is that if we take heed to everything the Son has said, then obviously we'll obtain unto everlasting life. The problem is, we don't. And therefore we rely totally on his grace and his mercy and the forgiveness of sins. But even that is encompassed in the fact of hearing his words. Because that's what he promised. He would make up our deficiencies. He would make up, you know, those things which we fall short of, in order to present us faultless before the presence of God's glory. And therefore, without the Master, no one, not one person since Adam, would be able to enter into the kingdom of God, because entrance into the kingdom of God demands of necessity the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins can come through one man only, and that's Jesus Christ. And therefore no one can put the Son on one side and say, I want entrance into the kingdom, because without the Son there is no possibility, because there's none righteous, no, not one. So the very logic of it, which we know, puts the Master at the focal point of the whole of salvation. And that's why the stress is laid upon it by the Apostle. There is none other name given under heaven where a man or a woman might be saved than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Jews couldn't see for the life of them. How they could literally appreciate the position of God and his relationship with mankind. When Moses had been the mediator, when the high priest had been the mediator, when every dealing God had with men had had to be through a mediator. Why now they expected God to deal direct is beyond logic. Because if you go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 20, you remember when the presence of God was seen in Mount Sinai? And we had the thunderings and the lightnings and the smoke emanating from the top of the mount. We find in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 20, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." When they had perhaps the opportunity of direct communication, they shuddered at the thought. They were quaking in their boots. And they said to Moses, "Mediate for us, intercede for us." And now the Son of God himself was saying, "The authority is of God. He has invested this in me." And they now didn't want to accept the greater prophet than Moses. They refused to listen to the one who could give them life. And so in verse 25 of John chapter 5, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." I know it's generally interpreted, brothers and sisters, as being a comment on the resurrection of the dead. I don't believe it is. I believe verse 28 is the resurrection from the dead. I believe verse 25 is those who were dead in trespasses and sins. "The hour is coming, and now is." Now, the resurrection of the dead wasn't then. The "now is" was at the time of the Master, his presence in the earth, and subsequently, "when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Obviously, the principle remains, but I believe the Master is talking about the acceptance of the gospel teaching. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God in what he preached and what he said will be able to be taken from the trespasses and sin state they were in to come forth to life. And that's why Paul, Romans chapter 6, speaks of baptism as a death and resurrection. We're taken from the dead state to the living state. And then in verse 26 he goes on to say, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given the Son to have life in himself." God only hath immortality. And therefore there is only one being ever inherently with immortality, and that's the Father, from everlasting to everlasting. But notice, verse 26 says, "He hath given the Son to have life in himself." So the Father is going to give to the Son immortality, and immortality to be able to have it within himself, so that he then can bestow it upon others. And therefore the Father, even past the bestowing of immortality from himself to the Son, so that the Son could then, at the appointed time, to be said to have life within himself, so that he could pass it on to others. Now, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, going through the aspects of the Master, in verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Every knee should bow of things in heaven, angels, things in the earth, those who are alive, things under the earth, those that are dead. In a word, everything apart from Yahweh himself should bow the knee to the Master, so that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because angels have immortality. But the difference between the angels with immortality and the Son having life in himself, he's now got the power to pass it on. They haven't. They cannot confer their immortality upon others. Now, if you want a lesser principle to see how this applies, when the Holy Spirit was given, many received the benefit and the power of the Spirit, but only the select few could bestow it upon others. And we have evidence of that in the scriptures, in the Acts of the Apostles, when there were those who had got the Spirit, but obviously they had to call for the apostles to come down and bestow it upon others. Just because you were in receipt, if I can use the term, of the Holy Spirit, didn't give you the authority to pass it on to others. Only the select apostles could do that. And therefore the Master has got now inherent from God himself immortality to confer and bestow it upon others. Not even the angels. So everything in heaven, in earth, under the earth, whatever, is now all subject to the Son. Because that's what he's received from God. So when we come back to chapter 5 of John, and verse 27, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now all the way down here, we've been reading Son of God, Son of God, Son of God. And now, as it were, to underline and emphasize everything, he says he's been given this authority because he is the Son of Man. And Brother John Carter, no doubt for very good reasons, in his book on the Gospel of John, says that the reason for the change from Son of God to Son of Man was because of the mortality which the Master bore, to be able to die for our sins in order that he might be the Son of Man aspect, you know, to be able to be the judge of the old earth. Now there is merit in what he's saying, I'm not denying that at all, and the logic applies. I don't believe personally that is the essence of what verse 27 is saying. I'm not saying there's no truth in that, I think there's a lot of truth, but I don't think that's what the Master was saying. What I believe he was saying is he's given him that authority because he is now the one spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. Because if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, in that wonderful prophecy of the Ancient of Days, and it is a marvellous prophecy, when it speaks about the judgment, and I'm going to assume you know all about Daniel chapter 7. I want to go straight in to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. And in the context of Daniel 7, we find that the Son of Man referred to there in verse 13 is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ancient of Days in verse 13 is Yahweh himself. And in the vision, the Son had confirmed upon him by the Father the authority of dominion and glory, that all judgment should be given unto the Son, and the Son, in the rest of the visions, becomes the Ancient of Days. And therefore he becomes the very representative, the very manifestation of God himself. And yet in that wonderful verse, he's represented as the Son of Man, to show that the authority for judgment had been conferred upon him by the Almighty himself. And that's why I believe in John chapter 5, the reason the Master says I've been given the authority of judgment is because I'm the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. And if you want to see the aspect of the Son of Man, you read Daniel chapter 7. And quite often, the Master says, let him that readeth understand. And there again, he was pointing the finger. Have you never read? Don't you understand what the Old Testament scriptures have been saying concerning me? It's only the Son of Man who would have the authority to conferred upon him. Now, I believe, therefore, that what the Master had got in mind was the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. I've spoken of him as the Son of Man. The reason that he had to be the Son of Man is, as Brother Carter said, and what we discussed earlier. It's right, it's proper, that any judgment should be done by the one who'd gone through everything, experienced everything, so that he could be a righteous judgment. So it had to be the Son of Man. But the actual comment of the Master was, I believe, in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. So you can put them both together, and I believe you've got the complete answer. If you go forward to 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me start with that, 2 minutes. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 1, the apostle says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and coming. Verse 8, henceforth it is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not me only, but also them that love his appearing. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who is the judge in verse 1, he's the one who's the judge in verse 8. And therefore, looking at John chapter 5, he hath given him authority to execute this judgment, because he is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. He is the very embodiment now of the Father. He hath got life in himself. And therefore, in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves, and it's not all, we're not talking about a universal salvation, we're talking about those who are responsible to him, shall hear his voice. And they shall come forth that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And I think we appreciate the principle of the resurrection, and I don't want to reiterate it. We did, I think, 4 evenings, I think, when we did the Revelation class on resurrection and judgment. I think it's apparent to us all. But, you know, if those of you do want any further explanation on resurrection, I'm sure if they contact Charles, he will provide them with the tapes at that time. But I think we appreciate the point. The Son will be the judge of all the earth. He will be judging those who are responsible to him. He will be the cause of their resurrection. He will be the one who will sit in judgment, and he himself will confer immortality upon them. He doesn't have to request it from the Almighty. The Almighty has given it him. So the sole responsibility, the total arbiter of all things, will be the Son. There is not such a thing, if anybody's got it in their mind, that they want a second opinion as to whether they are acceptable or not. Christ's decision is final and binding, because God has conferred the authority in him, both to be able to raise, to judge, and to give immortality. And that's the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we do well to consider these things deeply in our approach to him, and the way that we speak and comment about him. Because in verse 30, he goes on to say, I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. It's all been conferred unto him by God. And we shall pick up that point next time, God willing.